you would, please open up your copy of God's Word to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Our text will be verses 1 through 9. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons don't walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." Well, if I'm honest, when I had chosen 1 Samuel, really before March, first sermon was the week, first week that we canceled our corporate gathering in mid-March because of the virus. And I had no clue that 6 months down the road, we would be brought to this chapter. This week was very invigorating for me and very exciting for me, and I know that that will spill over to you. And I trust that there are going to be many parallels and similarities between the current climate in our culture today and what the nation of Israel experienced at this fork in the road. And so I plead with you and I beg with you, stay focused on the text. Your mind is going to want to run off, and we're going to do our best by God's help to pull us back into the text. Point number one, perplexing and prolonging problems. These are verses 1 through 3. You know, we need to be very careful what we ask for sometimes, don't we? You know, sometimes in life, not every prayer or request that God grants is a blessing within itself for those who ask of it. The title of this message is "Be Careful What You Ask For," and I pray that at the conclusion of our time this morning, that will make sense. But if I had to, if we were living back in the 1600s and this was a Puritan sermon, I would have had this title, "Be Careful What You Ask For, Motives Matter." Because motives do matter in terms of what we ask of the Lord. Now Samuel, as we see in verse 1 of chapter 8, has been God's man. And God has used him tremendously to turn the nation of Israel, at least for a short time, back into the Lord. He's found favor with God and man. We've seen that since chapter 2 of 1 Samuel. And God has really used this man as a herald, as a tool, as a beacon of life to get the nation of Israel back on the narrow path. He judged Israel all the days of his life, but as we see, all mortal men, regardless of how godly they are, have shortcomings. They have failures. Samuel is getting old, and growing old has its advantages and its disadvantages. Some of the disadvantages on the negative side are more aches and pain, less energy, a growing reality of death, and maybe even perhaps mental slowness. Samuel's getting old. All leaders will grow old. But Samuel here has two sons, Joel, which means the Lord is God, and Abijah, which means the Lord is my divine father. And I want you to notice where Samuel placed them. They were judges in where? Beersheba. Here's the question. How far away is Beersheba? It is 50 miles away. It was the southernmost part of the nation of Israel. But these were wicked men. They took bribes, they perverted justice, and you'll notice that they did not walk in whose way? His way. Who is the his? It is Samuel. Joel and Abijah did not walk in the ways of Samuel. Judges are to hate dishonest gain, yet here they are being bought. Here they are being bribed. And here's the perplexing question. Why did Samuel appoint his sons as judges? Second question, did he know previously that they were wicked? He was old. Verse 1, he put them in Beersheba, 50 miles away, south of Ramah. Now here's the question. Did he appoint them in the southernmost kingdom because as he got old, he was unable to keep the kingdom in check, so to speak? Did Samuel know that his sons were wicked? We don't know. But Samuel appoints his sons as his successors in Beersheba, which was a strange move, and this is why. Because judges were supposed to be appointed by God, not by man. Now, we knew with Eli, we knew about him, right? Eli knew that his sons were wicked, and he did nothing about it. But here's the question. Did Samuel know previously about the wickedness of his sons? Priestly roles were hereditary and depended upon the tribe of Levi. The roles of judges and prophets were not supposed to be hereditary. Priesthood was hereditary. Judgeship was not. God appointed judges in the time of need, and so here's the question. Did God appoint Joel and Abijah as judges? The answer, practically speaking, is no, he didn't. Samuel did. Samuel's actions, and we'll see this in a moment, is actually closer to that of a king than a judge. But there are similarities between the sons of Samuel and Eli, and this is on your outline. I'd like to give this to you. One similarity is this. Samuel's sons and Eli's sons are opposite of what is expected of leaders. Second, the way of the father is not the way of the son. Do you see that? This way of the father is not the way of the son. It is a frequent motif in 1 Samuel. The sons of Samuel were wicked because they pursued unjust gain. They took bribes, they perverted justice, they broke the law. And Eli's sons were involved in theft and lechery as well. You remember that. Each sons, all of their sons, perverted justice. They took advantage of the people they were supposed to serve. They were not just, but they were unjust. They were greedy for unjust gain. And third, the evils of their sons were brought to surface in their old age. But there are differences. First is this. Eli's sons were under his direct supervision in Shiloh. Eli, the text is very clear, had understanding and knowledge that his sons were perverted, were greedy, and he still kept them in charge. But there is no comment here of Samuel having previous knowledge of his sons' wickedness, unless Samuel appointed his sons as judges and they weren't acting too well. Their behavior was out of line, and so he sent them to Beersheba, which was the farthest town or city in the nation of Israel. I don't think that's the case, but some believe that that's a possibility. Samuel was far away from being implicated in the guilt of his sons, that he remained the standard that his sons were compared to. Do you notice that? Please look at verse 3. It says, yet his sons did not walk in whose ways? Samuel's ways. Do you see that? Samuel became the standard that his sons were measured to. Question for you. Was Eli the standard of Hophni and Phinehas? The answer is no. Because Eli is grouped with his sons. Samuel isn't. And lastly, priesthood runs hereditary. Judgeship should not. Samuel appointed his judges when he shouldn't. The main observation is this, that the appointment of Samuel's sons was the catalyst to the request the elders have for a king. I hope you see it. His old age is no excuse for the appointment of his sons. Because regardless of Samuel's reasons, he should not have appointed his sons as judges. That is God's doing. But Samuel did. And Samuel's self-appointment of his wicked sons, combined with the bitter taste of the Eli dynasty and many decades of idolatry in Israel, created this perfect storm. Do you see that? Four of Israel's judges were actually succeeded by their sons, and three of the four actually had sons who were corrupt: Gideon, Jair, Eli, and Samuel. Only one of them had sons who were righteous and just. Who was it? Gideon. This is the rise and the fall of the nation of Israel. And keep in mind as well, when Samuel was a prophet, most likely Judges chapter 17 through 19 overlapped with this. So the corruption of sons, the corruption of the sons of Eli, merited prophetic indictments in the removal of the ark. And in the same way, the wickedness of Samuel's sons will be the catalyst for the elders requesting a king. Point number two, petition and proposition. Petition and proposition. Samuel is the last judge that has held on to the traditional structure of Israel. That is, there's a new generation coming in town. There's a new generation that's growing up with different ideas, different standards, new thoughts. The Lord has not changed, but people have. Through the eyes of the people, expressed through the elders, Israel is in big trouble. Very big trouble. Do you remember the last time the elders were on the scene? What did they request? They requested the what? The ark, right? Without consulting the Lord. They requested the ark to be sent from Shiloh without prayer, without seeking anyone out. And so here they are making the second request. Now, just for clarity, these most likely are not the same elders that we see in chapter 4, verse 3, because this is somewhere around 30 years past this event, unless they had very young elders. But we don't have any, we can't assume that these are the same batch of elders. We can't prove it, we can't disprove it, but we can just acknowledge and see that the elders came and they gathered. And they went to Samuel at Ramah. They have a problem. And here's the question. Did they see the analogy of Eli and his two sons and Samuel and his two sons? Did they see that? Last time they had an old priest and wicked sons, the ark was taken away, and now there is an old judge and wicked sons, and now the nation of Israel is going down that same old path. So, Why did they consult Samuel? Reason? Because he's God's prophet. He's God's man. But I also think there's another reason, and this is why. Because Samuel had appointed his two sons as judges, and they're hoping that Samuel will intercede in their request for a king. The thinking of the elders may have been this. You know, the nation of Israel has gone down this path already before. Samuel's old. His sons are wicked. You remember what happened to Hophni and Phinehas? They were robbing everybody. We've already seen this episode before. We've already been down this path before. We know what's going to happen. Why should the next generation come from the line of Samuel? They're wicked. We saw what happened with Eli and Hophni and Phinehas. Now there's a line of judgeship. We are in big trouble here. We've suffered already under the Eli dynasty, and now we're suffering under the Samuel dynasty. When will this kind of stuff end? They're all evil, and we're not happy. The father, son, family line thing, it's no good. They actually think there's a leadership vacuum. They know their history. They can look back during the times of Judges, and they can see up and down, like a wave, and they're saying, you know, this whole thing is unpredictable. Let's change things up. It's not looking too good around here in our nation. Let's change things. The nation is in jeopardy. I want you to look at the petition. This is in verse 5. Two of them. First, behold, you're old. At least they're honest, right? So here's the question. How old is Samuel at this point? Good question. He's probably around 50 to 60 years old. He's probably 55 to 60 years old. And the reason is because of this. You'll remember back in chapter 3, he's called a lad or a young boy, in which he'd be between the ages of 15 to 20. We know that the ark was in the land of the Philistines for 7 months. And then we know the difference of time period between chapter 7, verse 2, and chapter 7, verse 3 is 20 years. And the time period between chapter 7, verse 17, and chapter 8, verse 1, is anywhere between 7 to 10 years. So you add 15 to 20, plus 7 months, plus 20 years, plus 7 to 10 years, and you get anywhere between 55 to 60 years old. Now look, don't ask me if 50 to 60 years is old, okay? I'm just telling you what the text says. It says, they said, Samuel, you're old. So, they had a problem. Samuel was old, okay? Eli's 98, that's old, okay? But Samuel's old, that's fine. They have a problem with him. Whatever that meant about him being old, it meant that there was a problem. We don't know what the problem was, but he was old. He wasn't who he used to be. Second, your sons are wicked. I mean, they're being straight with him. They're not beating around any bush here. They're being honest with him. Samuel, you're old. Your sons are wicked. But there's a reasonableness behind this, right? He's old. Sons are wicked. And they're essentially saying, Samuel, we love you. We love you. But we don't love your sons. And if your sons are your successors, that's not good. You tracking with us here, Samuel? And Samuel is very opposed to the king, or very opposed to the request for a king, and we're going to see this next week because we weren't able to squeeze it all in our time this morning. But I want you to look at, not after the petition, but the proposition, right? So they state a problem, and then they offer a solution. Petition, you're old, your sons are wicked, and now here is the proposition. This is what we'd like to do. Give us a king. This word refers to an uncontested monarchy where there is a centralization of power. The Lord is their king, but they're requesting a human king. Now, when the elders here request a king, they're doing more than just asking for a change in leadership. I hope you see that. They want a different system of government. They want a complete paradigm shift from judgeship to kingship. They're rejecting the traditional charismatic appointment of God with judges. And when I say charismatic, I mean the Lord himself appointed them. The judges, if we look through the Old Testament prior to this, judges would sometimes lead the nation into battle, but not all the time. They served as military commanders, but the elders, on behalf of the people, think the system is broken. The system is not working. And they want someone who's strong, who they can rely on, and who they can physically see. They want someone to lead them into battle instead of the unseen God. Or we can say it this way. The Lord seems a bit unstable to them. Sometimes they have the ark, they're victorious, and other times when they have the ark, 34,000 soldiers are killed. One moment he's thundering from heaven, and then another moment 70 men of Beth Shemesh are being killed by looking into the ark. There's just too much inconsistency here on God's part. You know what we need? We need someone who we can see. The ark has been lodged in Kiriath Jearim for 30 years now. We need someone tangible. And this is the most logical approach. Israel's well-being moving forward cannot be guaranteed by the current leadership that is going on right now. Peace, security, prosperity, it's not happening if Samuel's sons are in charge. What's interesting is this. Instead of them asking for a new judge, they request a king. It's very interesting. And Scripture is very clear that godly character, not bloodline, qualifies men to lead. And by this standard, Samuel's sons fall way short. Give us a king. Give us a king. And we're going to see in a moment, the request itself was not sinful. But they said, give us a king. Kingship, very simply, is a rule of one man over a large group of people where his authority is derived simply because of his blood. His position rather than his godly posture. It's a hereditary system where power transmits from the father to the son. A king, in their eyes, offers a strong, stable, predictable center of political stability that's measurable, that's foreseeable, and the unseen God here seems to be unpredictable, and these people want a physical king. Look at the reason, please, in verse 5. Appoint for us a king to judge us like all of the nation. So the reason why they want a king is because they want to be like other nations. Here is the question. What do the other nations have that the Israelites want? What do they have? Was it the model of government? Was it a physical king that they can see that can lead them in battle? This is a very gentle way that they're telling Samuel this. They don't want God as their king. But it's very subtle, and I hope you see it. And we see the profound dissatisfaction that these people have. People of Israel are recalcitrant and they want change. Now, the same is happening today, is it not? We have a coming election, a very important election, and a very peculiar one as well. There's talk about people wanting change. We don't know how many, we don't know the degree, but you can't escape the news without hearing people say, we need a change in leadership. Things need to change in our country. Brothers and sisters, let me submit to you, the election of 2020 will be a measurement and assessment of to what degree the wrath of God has been and is being poured out on this country. Essentially, we will see what level of judgment we are in as a nation based on who people vote for and why. The wrath of God is laid out in Romans chapter 1. We won't turn to it, but let me remind you of the progressive steps. First, there is a suppression of truth. Second, there is foolish thinking. Third, there is the giving over into the foolish thinking. With that is actually sexual perversion. After that is experiencing the consequences of the giving over. Fifth is a debased mind. Sixth is a hearty approval of those who practice it. And last will be the destruction and the self-implosion of the society itself. The spiritual state of this nation will be largely measured in this upcoming election. For those who are willing to vote, who they vote for, who's elected, will be the thermometer of how sick this country really is. Our country doesn't want new leadership because of failed policies, but because the policies in some way resemble some biblical principles. A culture that has rejected God, has sought to ruin the family, reorient gender and marriage, shut down churches, legalize same-sex marriage, a slaughtering of 65 million children, punishing good, rewarding evil, lawlessness, sexual perversion, all of this, and some still are not happy. Selection will not determine the judgment of God necessarily, although it will. It will be a thermometer and a measurement of it. And people vote for policies that are most important to them. And so let me bring you back now. Bring it back here. The elders say, and I hope you see the connection, we want to be like other nations. Is that not what we hear today as well? We want to be like those other nations out there. We want socialism. We want communism. It's good. The system we have now is just really bad. Do you know that in socialism and communism, the middle class actually becomes the lower class? And this is why. Because the poor and the underprivileged, whoever and whatever that means, who wants socialism and communism, does not understand that all that is accomplished in socialism and communism is the removal of the middle class. The poor remains poor, and then the poor brings down the middle class, so you have more poor people, less people who are rich. Communism spreads the misery of poverty. And people's minds are warped. Here's the question. How many actually want that? We're going to see in a few months how many. And so when I said earlier in the introduction, God in his providence has brought us to this point. We want to be like other nations. Is it just a few loudmouths? Or is that the heartbeat, the pulse of this nation? Well, brothers and sisters, we will find out. We don't want God, the current leadership, is bad. Do you see it? Point number three, providence and permission. They want another system, and the Lord is okay with that. Eli, and I pray that many of you see it already, Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas as priests and secondary as judges was hereditary, right? Priesthood is hereditary. How did that go? But then you have Samuel, Joel, and Abijah, hereditary. How did that go? They want kingship in which hereditary is passed from father to son, which was the very system that they currently have the problem with. They have experienced a hereditary bloodline dynasty already in Eli and his sons, and then in Samuel and his sons. Do they not understand that in a very large way they are requesting the very same system that has failed them? Do they see it? There's more going on than foolishness and hypocrisy. One thing that made Israel very unique was that God was their king. The Lord, in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4, says that the Lord was enthroned above the cherubim. It refers to his sovereignty, his control. And this nation is a theocracy. And they want to move out of a theocracy now to kingship. They want to add one more mediator or person between them and God. They want a king. That's what they want. The king, just as a heads up, was never secular in the ancient Near East. Every king, there was no atheist as a king or an agnostic in the Near East. All of them had at least one god. And so here's the question. Who or what god will this king serve? They don't want God, and they want to be like other nations. But brothers and sisters, this has not been out of the blue. That is, they have made the request even as they first entered, or as they first entered the promised land. You can fast forward to Gideon and his sons. This has been gaining steam, which is a bit perplexing and curious. The people have already asked for a king. The people wanted Gideon, and he said, look, me and my sons, we're not going to have rule over you. God will rule you. And this is perplexing, and this is the reason why. They were to be a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, but after living among the pagans for 200 years or so, they want to throw off the fetters. They don't want to live by faith in God's promises. They want the perceived benefit of another system. A system around them that is godless. They do not say, we don't want God as our king, but that is assumed in the very request with the motives behind it. And we'll see that in a second. Now, if I was Samuel, which I'm not, but if I was Samuel, I would have said, good, you want another king? Go live there. Live there for 20 years and see if they'll let you back. But the Lord knew that, and that's why I was born today and not back then. And Samuel then, as we'll see, is going to pray for them. I want you to notice that Samuel was displeased. Please, verse 6. The request displeased him. The Hebrew means upset. It means the request was evil in his eyes. Samuel's upset. Why? Because some believe that Samuel felt rebuked or affronted because of the sins of his sons. He felt as though that was a personal attack against him. And Samuel may even have a sense of self-pity as well, because this would have been a hard request to hear. They don't say, give us another judge. They say, give us a king. He's ashamed of his sons. And Samuel may even feel like a failure. People loved him, but he's old, the sons are wicked, and it's just time to move on. If you compare Samuel's response with the Lord's, Samuel seems to be much more upset than the Lord. Do you see that? The reason is because this was coming. Because in God's foreknowledge, kingship was part of the plan. But not only was kingship part of the plan, but so was the general pulse of the people. Again, the people are growing into the desire for kingship. I hope you see that. But ever since they left Egypt, all they were doing were bickering and complaining, right? I'm sick of the manna. I miss the leeks in the onion. Well, they didn't mention anything about their slavery, but they're focused on the food here. Bickering, complaining. Lord delivered them. They would have a short time of obedience, and then they would go right back down. They would repent. God would raise up a judge. They'd be on fire for the Lord, very short-lived, and it's just an up and down roller coaster. And they're basically saying, we're sick of the roller coaster. We want a king. Give us a king, because what they got out there is much better than we have here. That's what's going on. And on top of that, you have priests who are wicked, and you have judges who are equally wicked, and their sons are. Samuel was a righteous man, but his sons weren't. And God had given the nation of Israel a warning against kingship. But interestingly, kingship was still part of God's eternal plan. As I already mentioned, and I hope you see this, something very peculiar is happening. God is moving his people towards kingship, and he has done it progressively. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 10, you'll remember Hannah's prayer? Part B. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king. Do you see that? Right? And exalt the horn of his anointed. Hannah is already prophesying that there will be a king in the future. But here's the question. When? When? And who is God's king? Very important, and this is where many get this wrong. The request for a king was not sinful. Let me show you. Please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Verse 14. The request for a king was not a sin. The request for a king in itself was not sinful. The reason is because God, in his providence and his foreknowledge, already said that there was going to be a king. I hope you see that, verse 14. When? Do you see that? When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, that's exactly where they are, and you possess it. That's what they've done. And say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. Does that sound familiar? Verse 15. You what? May. Do you see that? You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. The demand for the king was not sinful, and many get this wrong. It was permissible according to Deuteronomy chapter 17. When you say you want a king, I'll give you a king, but it will be the king of my choosing, mine. Israel may have a king, but it's going to be on God's terms, not theirs. The reason why they want a king is so that they can be like other nations. But, God says in verse 15, that he will set a king over them in his choosing. Do you see that? They request a king out of poor motives to be like other nations, and God in his foreknowledge, this was written hundreds of years prior to them entering the promised land. God in his foreknowledge and sovereignty knew that they would request a king. And he said, listen, you know what? When you ask for a king, I'll give you a king. You're going to want to be like other nations, but it's going to be the one of my choosing. From the very beginning, God had prepared to accede to their request, even though their request was sinful. It was a sinful request made in motives. So let me say that again. The request itself was not sinful. The motives behind the request was. And that's one of the reasons why the title of this sermon was almost Motives Matter. Here's the question. What was their motives? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. This was the motives. They said, I will set a king over me like who? All of the nations. All of the nations around them are pagan and godless. They have the freedom to select a king. They want a king. God says, when you come into the land, I'll give you a king. You're going to want to select a king so you can be like the other nation, but I'm going to override that, and I'm going to choose a king after my own. I will make a king after me. It says in verse 15, you may indeed set a king over you, whom who will choose? The Lord God will choose. Do you see that? Kingship is still part of God's sovereign plan, but their motives were wrong. Israel in chapter 4 requested the ark. They thought the ark was a god. They thought the ark would save them. And in the same way, with their request, because of the motive with kingship, they're actually requesting another idol. Their motives are wrong. The request for a king was rational. It made sense. However, God viewed it as them rejecting him because of the reason why they asked for a king. Brothers and sisters, some of our idolatry is so sophisticated that it actually seems reasonable. And it's oftentimes very difficult to detect. Samuel experienced what Moses, the prophets, and Jesus experienced. Luke tells us that they said, we don't want this man to reign over us. And that's exactly what the people are saying. The Lord is going to give the people a new model of government, and the Lord will permit, allow, and give in to it. May I encourage you that God is not marked, that God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he reaps. And they desire to be free. And when a nation wants freedom from the Lord, he will oftentimes allow the people to eat the bitter fruit of their choices. And in allowing their arrangements, God will withdraw himself so that they can experience the bitter chastisement of rejecting him. May I encourage you this morning that the nation of Israel sowed their own calamity. And they're going to soon learn that the grass is not greener on the other side. And the lesson is this. Those right now who have the favor and blessing of God, if you are in Christ, you have not only temporal but eternal blessings. But the problem is this. Oftentimes, the people who have the blessings of God are not content and they crave for worldly things. The heart still hankers after the world, and that's exactly what the nation of Israel wanted. They wanted to be like other nations. And their failure was this. They depreciated their surpassing blessings of being called to be God's chosen people. They exaggerated the value of the gifts that were withheld. They complained more with what they didn't have than being thankful for what they had. They belonged to God, and they were not content. You know, a complaining and a grumbling Christian is a lie. A Christian who has been bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ to look around at what everybody has, to grumble and complain as though God has wronged him, is a lie. Brothers and sisters, if you want to complain about justice, look at the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid your debt of sin. If you want to talk about blessing, look at your inheritance now, and look at what is promised to you in the future. We should be the most joyful, thankful, affectionate people on this earth, should we not? And you know, you'll hear people say, you know, I'm just passing through. I'm just a pilgrim here. This world is not my own. And then they complain. That makes zero sense. When we lust and long after what other nations have at the expense of genuine communion and intimacy with the Lord, we insult the very privilege of being considered God's child. What's interesting as well, we look at chapter 8, verse 6. Samuel prayed. What did he pray for? What was his prayer? You know what he prayed to the Lord? I have no clue. It's not in the text. I have no idea what his words were. But he prayed for them. And there is a common denominator here. When things don't go the way that you expect in your life, the first place that you should run to is the Lord in prayer. And that's exactly what he did. And Samuel is grieved and upset, but the Lord is going to encourage him. And Samuel grants their request, listen, which serves as a powerful witness against them. God's wisdom is unsearchable. Do you not see that? The elders made this request, which is permitted in Deuteronomy 17 for a king. Their motives were sinful. God granted it to them and is still going to bring about his king. God has three replies for Samuel and it will be done. And this is my exhortation to you. He ministers to Samuel. I want you to look at the end of verse 7. He says, they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me from being king over them. The Lord ministers to Samuel and assures him that they're not rejecting Samuel, but they're rejecting the Lord. Since the nation departed into Egypt, all there's been is bickering and complaining, right? And so the Lord is reassuring Samuel and saying, Samuel, stop making this thing about you. It's not about you. They've been grumbling towards me before you were even born. And my encouragement is this, when you as a parent or as a worker or as a leader or as a godly man or as a godly woman, when you've done everything you can to lead and serve the best way that you can, and people turn on you, people who you wouldn't expect, and you're doing things God's way, and you're pleasing to God, and they rebuke you, and they insult you, and they say all manner of things falsely on your account, the Lord is saying, to us in our text, they don't hate you. They hate me. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. Why are you getting all upset? May I remind you, is that not a huge burden off your shoulder? You live for the Lord and you are rejected. It's not on you, it's on them. And God will deal with them at the appropriate time. Be of good cheer this morning. Second is this, God gives in to their request. I mentioned earlier, not every request will lead to a blessing, because some requests that are made with sinful motives will not yield blessing but chastisement. And third, God in mercy, which we'll see next week, warned his people about the consequences of their request over and over again. Be careful what you ask for. The Lord may allow you to suffer the consequences of your foolishness. Check your motives as well. May we be a people who are not wanting to be like other nations, but a people who are God's chosen treasure possession for our good and for his glory. Let us pray. Lord, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the encouragement that it is, how we can look at the nation of Israel in this time of your unfolding plan and see the many similarities. And we do not want to be a people who are griping and complaining and whining, but ones that are grateful for all that you have done for us in our lives. Help us to be a thankful people, always giving glory to you. May you be pleased with us. In Jesus' name, amen.